Well, good morning. Let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians chapter 1. The book of Ephesians chapter 1. We begin a new study today. A study, we're looking at the first three chapters of Ephesians, a study called Uncommon God. Uncommon God. Somebody said a long time ago that for Christians, our problems seem so big because our idea of God is so small. And I think that's very true. I think that as you survey the landscape and as you have conversations with different people, even those that kind of say, yeah, I'm a Christian, I kind of go to church, and you begin talking to them about who God is, that oftentimes the description they give of God has a little bit of Bible in it, and it has a whole lot of other ideas mixed in together. We see this happen throughout the Old Testament with the Israelites. They would continually borrow from the idolatry around them and then try to integrate it into their religion. And I believe psychology has even found kind of a reason why this happens. And we've seen this fairly recently, even in the news. We've been reminded that our memory is not very reliable. Our memories aren't very reliable. Now, I know we're all going to think about what happened this past week with the Supreme Court, but whatever side, whoever you kind of thought was telling the truth, both sides, you could say, memory is pretty unreliable, whether it's things we think we remember or things we think we don't remember. Our memories are very unreliable. Psychologists say that that's because normally when you think of how your memory works, you think of like when you were 12 and your parents took you to the carnival, and your dad won you the big bear, and then you got stung by a bee, but then you got ice cream, and it felt so much better. And then you got home, and when you got home, your dad had gotten you a pony. And so you have this wonderful memory, this amazing experience, and you think that that experience was filed away like a file in a computer. And it's just sitting there in your brain. And that whenever you go to a carnival or you see a carousel, you just simply finger through, find that folder, pull it out and look at it, and okay, yeah, this is what happened. But that's not how memories work. They tell us that memories are much more active. And that when you remember something, what you're really doing is, when you remember something, you're really reconstructing the event as you remember it. That's dangerous. Because what's happening is, you're reconstructing that event, that memory is therefore changing somewhat to fit the situation, whatever the context is you're remembering it. If you have siblings, you've experienced this. Maybe your sibling has said, hey, do you remember that time when we were like 8 and we went down to the river and this happened and that happened? And you're like, I remember it, but it didn't happen that way. Because you're rebuilding that memory. And every time you remember it and rebuild it, that memory can change a little. So that the next time you remember it, it's a little different. Listen to me. I think that is a great description of how our theology usually works. When I say theology, I mean your kind of base belief of who God is. Because when you think about God and you're like, okay, God, you're reconstructing and you're building your idea of God. And I hope most of it comes from Scripture, but some of it comes from other places. And the God of Oprah slips in. The God of Middle East philosophy slips in. The American God slips in. The Republican God slips in. And then your idea of God morphs and it no longer accurately reflects the God of the Bible. And so this is kind of what we're doing through Ephesians 1 through 3 is we're taking a look at Scripture again to remind us just who is the God of the Bible. Who is He really? Kind of letting all these other things kind of set them to the side and just listen and hear from Scripture. And let Scripture be Scripture. So we're looking at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10 today. Let me tell you a little bit about Ephesus as we get started. Paul was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to a church in Ephesus. Ephesus was probably the third most influential city in the world at that time. In fact, if you want to think of Ephesus, I have three terms for you. They all start with M. And the first one is metropolis. Ephesus was a metropolis. It was the cultural, political center for all of Asia Minor and Turkey, that whole region. In fact, if you lived in that area, the street that went through your town was measured by how far you are from Ephesus. So metropolis, but also mythology. Mythology. If you remember a couple weeks ago, we talked about the seven wonders of the world. One of them was in Ephesus, the Temple of Artemis, or the Romans called her Diana. It was one of the wonders of the world, this giant temple. And along with Artemis, who herself was a combination of other gods, there was just a pantheon of other religions in Ephesus. We've discovered all kinds of other temples to all kinds of other gods there. And the Temple Artemis was actually the bank as well for the whole region, the whole region. So if you were wealthy, you had to put your money in the bank, and it was the bank of the Temple of Artemis. And if you wanted your money to grow or be safe, you probably would participate in some worship of Artemis while you were there. So metropolis, mythology, and then the last M that helps us understand this city that Paul is writing to the church in this city is magic. 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 Magic was a cultural icon in Ephesus. And we get a glimpse of this when in Acts chapter 19, Paul preaches in Ephesus, and there's this revival. And the people who confess Christ, they did the right thing. They said, magic is false, it could be demonic, and they took their magic books and they burned them. And the worth of the books that were burned that day in today's dollars is $3 million. Now, of course, books cost a lot more back then. They were like handwritten. But still, that's a lot of books. And we know from other historical writings that there were these six words of Ephesus that floated around, these magic words that if you knew these words, you could use them in incantations and spells. Magic was very important to Ephesus. Now remember that. Remember that magic was so important to the people. In fact, magic's kind of important to us. At least as a country. Probably wouldn't say magic the way that they did with spells and incantations, but at its heart, what is magic? What is it? Just at the heart of magic, what is it? It's manipulation. That's what it is. It's manipulation. Magic is seeking a supernatural way to influence, to manage, to direct circumstances, to exercise your will over your situation, and especially over others. That's magic. And the God of the Bible has no place for that. And keep in mind that the church that Paul is writing to has this background. This is their situation. This is their culture, what their neighbors believe, what they grew up believing. They grew up believing this. And so when they think about God, the danger is when they think about God that some of these ideas of magic might infiltrate or wealth and money being combined with worship of God might come together. And Paul writes this letter to Ephesus. Unlike his other letters, he's not dealing with something specific, some big problem. This letter to the church in Ephesus is a general letter. And it's meant to be shared with all the churches in Asia Minor and be circulated. And it's written to ground them in the true God and who He is and what He's done. And then later on in chapters 4, 5, and 6, it's written so that you can understand how you're supposed to live in light of that. That's kind of where we're going next year. But we won't get there till next year. Right now, let's focus on uncommon God. Let's look at verses 1 through 10 together. And listen for words that are repeated. Listen for the subject, the main subject in different sentences. And pay attention to the structure and how Paul has put these, these verses together. Ephesians chapter 1, let's read verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And now in verse 3, he enters into one long sentence. The sentence that begins in verse 3 goes all the way down through verse 14. That's one sentence in the Greek. Well, we're going to stop at verse 10, but let's look at it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would bless us today. Give us understanding. We pray that you would help us to set aside our ideas of God, that we might hear from you about you. Lord, we pray your Spirit would bring understanding as you reveal and you make known to us today the mystery of your will. Bless us today that we would know you, that we would know you more today. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, a couple of things are for sure. A couple of things are for sure right off the bat about this paragraph we just read. Number one, it's a paragraph of praise. This paragraph has been described as a eulogy. It's a word of praise to God. Number two, what's very evident is it's about God. God is the subject of pretty much every main verb in this whole section. It's all about what God has done. God has done this. God has done this. God has done this. Over and over again. And so let me submit to you that the first thing I think we see here when we think about who God is that God blesses us. That's who God is. God is the God who blesses us. He blesses us, his people. He does it. He has pursued us. He has sought us. He has bought us. He has blessed us. And because of God's blessing, we should have a perspective of praise that sets the pattern for all of our life. That's what I want you to see in this whole section. That because of God's blessing, you should have a perspective of praise for all of your life. Every part of it. Flat tire, you should have a perspective of praise. Why? Because God has blessed us. How has God blessed us? We're going to see a couple different ways that God has blessed us. Number one, God has blessed us in what God has done. He has blessed us in what he has done. Past. This is his past work. Verse 3 is this overarching blessing of God because God has blessed us with every conceivable blessing. The word blessed is in verse 3 three times. And it shows us that again, God has worked to provide for us in such a way to free us to make much of him, to bless him. We bless God because he has blessed us with every conceivable blessing. And then in verse 4, Paul begins to give us some of the ways that God has blessed us. And in verse 4 through 6, we see he has blessed us in what he has done. Paul jumps right into the controversial in our day. Not in his day, but in our day, what Paul jumps right into is somewhat controversial. Now remember, he is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he's writing to the church, and he's writing to this church, and he begins by grounding them, maybe even opening their eyes to the sovereignty of God. He wants right off the bat to make sure they know that their salvation is a result of the will of God. Go back to verse 1. Just like Paul is an apostle, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ by the will of God. Paul is an apostle of Christ because he thought it was a good job, because it had a good retirement package, which, by the way, most of them were just martyred, so that's not a great career path to follow. He wasn't an apostle because he got along with people. He wasn't an apostle because he was attractive and could draw a crowd. In fact, Scripture says he was kind of not very handsome. I relate to that. Brother? Et tu, Brute? Right. So why was Paul an apostle? By the will of God. It's by the will of God he's an apostle. Now, there's other kind of things that happen underneath that, situations and circumstances. Ultimately, he's an apostle by the will of God. So in this section here, this eulogy, this word of praise, he wants the Ephesians to know that they are saved, they are blessed. Their blessings in Christ are because of the will of God. They are saints because of the will of God. And just to stir this up, he just jumps head first in this, doesn't he? Just to stir this up, he references two explosive ideas in two consecutive verses. Thanks, Paul. Election and predestination. Bam, right there together. He didn't hold any punches, he just puts it out there. Verse 4. Even as he chose us in him. Verse 5. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. God did it. God did it, and he did it in and through Jesus Christ. But what did he do? What do these words refer to? Well, the good thing is we know what these words refer to. We know how these words were used. It's not difficult. It's not difficult to understand what Paul is saying. It's difficult sometimes for us to accept what he's saying, but it's not difficult to know what he is saying. The word chose here, as he chose us, is a word used for, get this, plucking out something. That's what the word is used for. Plucking out something. This is what happened in the grocery store. And if you're with me, my blood pressure goes up a little bit. Apples. I'm going to go buy some apples. You know why I hate buying apples? Because you go to this giant mound of apples. Is this a good one? Is this a bad? I don't know. Is this a good one? I don't know. Is this? I don't know. Or watermelons. I mean, I'm from the South, but I still am guessing. Is this a good watermelon? I don't know. Thump it. Because everybody does that, right? Boom, boom, boom. I know what I'm doing, right? That's a good one. I have no idea. All right, so we choose based on the condition of the fruit. But what we see in this passage, and Paul wants you to know, is God does the same thing. He chooses. He plucks out. He chooses us. And it's not based on the goodness of the fruit. In fact, the opposite. It's based on his own goodwill. He's selected. This word means he's selected. This is what happens in an election. You go to the booth. You choose one or the other. You pick one. This is choosing. This is what God has done. He chose us. And just in case you're already a little uncomfortable with this, Paul says, well, get some of this. Verse 5. He predestined us for adoption as sons. Some of the older translations don't say predestined. They say foreordained. Same idea. In fact, foreordained might be a little clearer. Before he ordained. Before the foundation of the world is very clear in verse 4. What does predestined mean? What does foreordination mean? It means he planned ahead of time how it was going to happen. So maybe to think, why does he mention these two things separately? Well, so election, choosing, emphasizes more the goal. God chose you to be holy and blameless. Predestination here emphasizes more the means in which God's going to accomplish that. So God is sovereign over the end and the means, both. And all of this happened in eternity past. Before the foundation of the world, God did these things. It's mind-boggling. I get it. And I don't stand here and pretend to preach with this kind of confidence that I understand all the ins and outs of how God's election and predestination works with my will. I don't understand all of that. I don't have to. I don't have to. What I do understand is that God did this. And I believe it because it says it. A few more things about election to help you out. Election. When we think of election, you need to understand several things about it from this passage. Number one, election is individual. It's personal. That's the what of his choosing. He chose you, individuals. He chose me. He chose Paul. He chose the saints that were in the church in Ephesus. He set his affection upon us before the foundation of the world. That's the other way Scripture describes it, is that before God even created the world, he set his affection upon us. That's the next thing about election, is that it's eternal. It happened before God created anything. And this is crazy to try to understand, but time did not exist before creation. There was no time. We think of time and we think of life and we think about things usually in the context of a progression of events. Tick, tick, tick. It's time. Before creation, there was no time. There's no passing of events for us to experience. And before that time, God set his affection on you. He loved you before there was even dirt upon which you could stand on. Isn't that amazing? He loved you before there was even sin by which you could be tempted by. He loved you. You. It's eternal. Thirdly, it's transformational. Transformational. Well, what does it say? You were chosen for something. Look at verse 3 again. Blessed be the God and Father. Oh, I'm sorry, I keep going back to 3. 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. God's purpose for you, his eternal purpose for you, is that you would become godly and holy and blameless. That's God's will for you. I wonder what God's will for me is. His will for you is that you would be holy and be blameless. This is what we call sanctification, where you grow in holiness. Election is also familial. Familial. We were chosen and we were predestined to adoption through Jesus Christ. The word adoption, I could spend a whole message just on that word adoption. Under Roman laws at that day, I could write off my kid. I could say, you know what, I'm tired of you and not listening and not obeying, and you're just a complete disappointment to me. And I could write you off, and you're no longer part of my family. You have no legal claim to any of my inheritance. But, according to Roman law, which all the Ephesians knew, they knew this. This is established law. This is how it worked. According to Roman law, if I adopted Lenny, if I adopted you as my son, that'd be weird. All right, pull your pants up. All right, that was a son joke, sorry. So if I adopted Lenny into my family, I could never, ever, no matter what, cut him out of the inheritance. Ever. He is part of my family. I can't undo it. It could not be undone. And that's the picture here of adoption. We've been adopted. God set his affection on you. He chose you. He predestined you to become part of his family. Oh, listen, listen. Orphan, we were orphans. We were without hope before Christ. But in Christ, we have a family. We're joint heirs with Jesus Christ, he's going to go on to say. It's familial, and then it's intentional. It's intentional. All of this happens, verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. It's all for his praise. That's how his sovereignty, His choosing, his predestination, that's how that works in salvation, to uphold his grace. He did it because of his will. It's his will that brought us to this relationship. It's his will that brought us into this place right now, to hear this word right now. It's his will. And it's according to his purpose. His purpose. Listen to me. Don't get this mixed up. God's choosing of you is according to his purpose. It's not according to your performance. And that's where we get messed up. When we start to think, why did God choose me? How did this work? Well, maybe God looked down the quarter of time and saw that I would choose him. Oh, so your performance. He chose you because you did something. That's not election at all. That's not him choosing you at all. And why should he get any glory for that? You're the one smart enough to choose him. It's not that. It's not your performance. It's strictly because of his purpose. Therefore, when you stand before him in glory, and you are finally holy and blameless, he gets all the glory. He gets all the praise. It's all of him. It's all of him. Think of the difference between Conor McGregor and John O. Lancaster. Think of the difference between these two people. Do you know them? Conor McGregor was at one time a UFC champion. He's known for being very boisterous and bold. He lost last night. I did this yesterday. I didn't know he was going to lose. He lost last night. He's a multi-millionaire. I probably weigh 100 pounds more than he does. Normally, I would feel very confident getting in the ring with someone that I've got 100 pounds on. Not him. No, I wouldn't want to fight. No, no. He has worked his life to learn the fighting skills. He studies, he trains. Now look at Jono. Anybody know Jono? That's Jono next to Conor. I mean, you guys, if you don't know them, you know which one's the fighter, right? That's evident. The one on the right is Conor McGregor. The one on the left is Jono. Jono was born in England with Treacher-Collins syndrome. Treacher-Collins syndrome affects how your bones grow, and it disforms. Very evidently, it disforms your skull and your face. He's had several surgeries when he was young. After Jono was born, and this condition was evident, and after the doctor said that, you know, he's got Treacher-Collins syndrome, and he might have many of these other complications later on, his birth parents abandoned him within the first week. He was abandoned at the hospital the first week. He was an orphan. Conor's a multimillionaire UFC champion. And when Conor stands in the ring and puts his hands up, who gets the glory for that? Who gets the praise for Conor winning the championship? Conor does. Conor worked hard. Hours and hours and years of training. Way to go, Conor. But look at Jono. Jono was an orphan. Nobody wanted. But a wealthy lady saw him and immediately had compassion, and she adopted him. She adopted him before he was like 3 months old. She took him into her family. She provided support and resources and surgery. And so when you look at Jono, who gets the praise for that? I mean, ultimately, in a Christian worldview, but in the story, his mom does, right? She adopted him. He didn't do anything on his own. She did it for him. He was helpless. He was deformed. No one wanted him. He was an orphan. He couldn't fix himself. But she, with grace and mercy, adopted him into her family and gave him everything he needed. This, in some small way, helps us begin to wrap our minds around election and predestination. When we stand before God and he finally comes and he sets everything right and we're in glory, not one of us can look around. Not one of us can look around and do this. Not one of us. We can't look around and say, Mike, man, way to go. You were smart enough and you worked out salvation and you made sense of it and you made the right choice. Good job, Mike. And then you worked hard going in church and taking notes, and I see you taking notes, and you worked really hard, man. You got here. You did a great job, Mike. We're proud of you. Here's your belt. It's not like that. not like that at all. We were all orphans. We were all deformed in sin. We could never help ourselves, ever. But God in His mercy and His grace, because of His love, that's the only thing you can point to, back to His love and His grace. He chose us. He chose us. He predestined us. He worked in our lives. He gave us the strength. He gave us the grace. He pursued us. He caused us to persevere. So when we stand there before Him, it's all of Him. It's all Him. God, You did all of this. As we look around and we see people from every tongue, nation, and tribe around the throne of God, God did all of it. It's all of Him. And because of this great blessing we have in Him, listen, this is the God who blesses us. Because of this blessing, we should have a heart of praise. I hope you feel it now. Maybe already you're wondering, why would He even choose me? That doesn't make sense. Why would He choose me? Because of His grace and His love. Just go back to that. That's the only answer. That's the end of verse 4. In love. In love. In love. To the praise of His grace and love, He did all of this for you. And He did it before the foundation of the world. It's done. It's done. It's past work of God. Our citizenship in the kingdom, our membership in the family, is not something we achieve. It's not something we manage. It's not something you have to manipulate into being, the way that we manipulate job promotions and the way that we try to manipulate raises and the way that we try to manipulate others so they'll like us. I'm still trying to figure that out. John, I don't know how you did that. I'm just kidding. I love you guys. You're amazing. Listen, God's sovereignty in this secures His praise. You're not a Christian because you're smarter. You're not a Christian because you're wiser. You're not a Christian because you're more obedient. You're not a Christian because you're more religious. You're a Christian because God chose you. And the mystery of why He chose you goes back to His love. And listen, this secures humility, and it secures assurance. That secures your assurance. If you didn't do anything to deserve salvation, you certainly can't do anything to destroy it. Nothing you do is going to catch God by saying, He knew all that back before when He chose you. In fact, sometimes you think, God, You're the worst fruit picker because You picked all the rotten fruit. And praise God that He did, because that's me. God has blessed us in what He has done. And that should ground our praise to Him always. But then also, secondly, notice God has blessed us in what He is doing in verses 7 through 9. Verses 4 and 5 and 6, kind of what He has done, eternity past. And verses 7, 8, and 9, Paul talks about what God is doing, the present, what the present reality. The work of God in eternity past becomes our reality and our experience of the present. So look at verse 7. In Him, we have redemption. I love that. We have it. You have it. It's not something you want. It's not something you're hoping for. It's not something you lost. You have it. You have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. In Him, that is in Christ, we have redemption. This is a current, very real reality of our lives. You have it. And in case you're not sure about that word redemption, Paul explains it to you. What he's talking about is the forgiveness of sins, trespasses. You have forgiveness. You have it in Christ. You have it. God's plan in the past broke into the present in the first century when Jesus was born. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, God Himself, came taking on flesh, the identity of a servant, that He could provide for this redemption that the Father has planned. Jesus was obedient. He was obedient to all the commands of God, things we could never do. He was obedient to all of them. And then Jesus took our place on the cross to suffer the weight of the consequences of our sin. The judgment of our sin and rebellion fell upon Him. That's why He was fully God and fully man. In order to do for us what we were unable to do. To pay this price in full. To be a man, to stand as a representative for man. He died. He was even buried. He paid the price. He paid it all. He paid it all. It was all paid. It was all paid through His blood. Say that with me. It was all paid. Can you say that? It was all paid. All of it. You have redemption. It's all paid. That's why He rose again, because He was victorious over sin and death and Satan. You have forgiveness. There's no need of magic. There's no need to manipulate circumstances and situations. There's no need to offer sacrifices, attending different temples and following religious practices to somehow overcome your shortcomings. There's no need to do a bunch of big grand activities and donations of your money to somehow make God proud of you so that He'll... You don't have to do any of that. Jesus paid it all. He paid it all. And you have redemption. You have redemption in Him. According to the riches of His grace. I love that image. He's going to use this idea of riches several times in Ephesians. You have it now. According to His riches of grace. You have forgiveness. Forgiveness is easy for us to understand. We get it. We've all experienced guilt, right? With our parents, with our siblings, with our spouses. We've all experienced forgiveness and guilt and having to ask for it. And we kind of understand it. But forgiveness is also a concept that's hard to hold on to. It's kind of like when you were a kid and you were like, okay, I'm going to get some water out of the faucet. And your friend's like, hey, I'm thirsty. You're like, I'll bring you some water. You know, you ever cup your hands together to bring water and you carry it and you fill your hands up over here and you take four steps and it's like all, half gone. And then because you're a kid, you don't know anybody, you go back, you fill it back up, you take three steps, it's half gone. And you go back and you're like, what's going on? That's the concept of forgiveness in our lives. It tends to leave us. Forgiveness. You know the key idea in forgiveness is letting go? It's letting go. So we think of it like with debts. I was just thinking about this the other day. Curtis owes me $7,000. Is it $7,000, Curtis? It's a dollar under. And he's hoping I will forgive him that debt. If I forgive him that debt, I let it go, right? And then he doesn't owe it at all. That's the key idea in forgiveness. It's a letting go. And forgiveness with God is God declaring, releasing you from all of the punishment, all of the consequences of all of your sin. We think of it like justification. It's kind of tied in with this idea of justification. God says you are no longer guilty. Yeah, but God, you don't know. I know it all. You're no longer guilty. Yeah, but God, I just had to. I know it. You're no longer guilty. I know it. You're forgiven. You have redemption in Jesus Christ. Forgiveness works in our lives usually more like our cellular coverage, right? Sometimes we're feeling it. Sometimes we're walking around, we're all joyful, and I got forgiveness in Jesus. I got four bars of forgiveness. Things are going great. And then through whatever it is, sometimes if people don't treat you right, you feel like people start hating you. You start wondering what's going on. You get a flat tire again. And why is God doing it? And then maybe you sin and you're like, oh, I sinned. Oh, where's my forgiveness? And you got like a half a bar and you're like, oh, no, I only got half a bar of forgiveness. That's not how it works. You have redemption, the forgiveness of your sins in Christ. If you're in Christ, you have it. So much so that Paul will say in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You have redemption. And I think God knows that we're going to forget it. That's why the language here is so important. Look at what he says. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. He's not stingy with his grace. He lavishes it upon us, and he gives us wisdom and insight, verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will. Part of the grace that God lavishes upon you is understanding and knowing redemption, knowing the gospel, knowing that he's forgiven you. And he's given it to us through the anointed apostolic preaching. He's given it to us through the anointed, inspired word of God. He reveals it to you. He planned for you to be holy in eternity past. He provided forgiveness for you where you weren't holy, and you experienced that in the present as you repent of your sins and confess Christ as Lord. You experience this redemption. And then thirdly, look, he has blessed you in the past. He has blessed you in the present. And listen, he is going to bless us all in the future. We're blessed in what God will do and what he will do. Everything's covered. Past, present, future, all of it. God's got it all. These final verses, 9b, we call this sometimes. It's like the second part of 9b in verse 10. Paul's continuing to express his praise of God, and he reflects on the blessings that are ours and the purpose and plan of God. For we have been forgiven. We've received riches of grace lavished upon us, right? We have his word. It points us to Christ. We see it. We see this redemption that is ours. And it's all happened according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and earth. That's what it says. That's a lot. That's a lot. You mean to tell me God has a plan to unite all things in heaven and in earth, to bring all things together and unite them back into harmony under Jesus Christ? He's going to do all of that? Yes, he is. He's working it out. He's working towards it every day. This is his plan. It was his plan that came to him before creation. He didn't think, man, I'm going to create Adam and Eve, and they're going to hang around in the garden, and let's do that, it's great. And then he made them, and all of a sudden they sinned, and he thought, oh no, what do I do now? He had this plan before that. Before that. This creation characterized by brokenness and schism, we experience it, it's all around us. The Lord has a plan. He has a plan. He's working his plan to bring and unite all things together back in harmony, things in heaven and earth. Look over the paragraph again. Let's jump back at verse 4. Listen for the references to God's will, his plan. Listen to the way that Paul speaks of God's sovereignty and the Christ-centeredness of all that he's doing. Verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Again, going back to an older translation, it would say, instead of according to the purpose of his will, it would say according to the good pleasure of his will. And those ideas are connected. And the idea that's translated purpose is this idea of it's his good pleasure. His purpose is his good pleasure. He takes pleasure in his purpose and in his will. There's going to come a day where every broken thing, every part of creation that has been suffering under the curse of sin, every heart that has been in rebellion to him, when we think of all the wrongs that have been suffered, all the pain that's been endured, all of it will be united, brought together, and made whole when Christ returns. It's His plan. He's going to do it. I'm not one for big messes. I'm not one for big messes. I know right now if you look at my office, you're like, but aren't you though? But I'm just not one for big messes. And I hate moving. I hate the process of moving. Because when you move, it's like, okay, drag out everything you have out of every drawer and closet and bring it into the living room. And then on top of that, in case you're not feeling stressed enough already, I'm going to put fortresses of cardboard that just seem to be enclosing upon you. Everything is in disarray. Everything is in disorder. Your house is chaos. And I hate that. I hate that. I get stressed. My poor wife, she knows it. She senses it. And I feel bad for her because then she starts kind of, I can see her doing it. She starts going around doing all these things to try to make me happy. You're such a sweetheart. And she's trying to make me not feel stressed. And God bless her for that. But I just hate it. And recently, in fact, when we moved into the parsonage, the decision was made that, you know what, we need to do something with these kitchen cabinets. And so the decision was made to get the kitchen cabinets out. Okay, get the kitchen cabinets out. And then so work began to get the kitchen cabinets out. And talk about a mess. Talk about chaos. When you're going to redo something, remodel, you have to first deconstruct, right? And so when the deconstruction was happening, I was surrounded by this growing mess. This is an actual photo of the house while the work was going on. That was my bed. I had to sleep in that. Okay, that's obviously not a picture of my house. That's what it felt like. This is a house after tornado. That's a tornado destroyed house. All right, but that's how I felt. And poor Mike, because even when he began rebuilding, I honestly, Mike, sometimes you might have wondered, where's Stuart? I mean, he could hold something. I mean, I was trying to stay away because if I'm there, I'm like, how is that going to help? Why aren't you doing that? How is that? What about that? And I even did some of that. I did a little bit of that. But I try not to do much of that because even when things start to go back together and he starts putting in new stuff and put it, I'm like, but that doesn't, how's that going to fit? It's not going to fit. It's messed up. It's not fixed. We're through that at our house right now. You can come. Please come tonight for small group if you're on group A. Listen, does that sound familiar to any of you? That kind of anxiety and the chaos, does that sound familiar? Anybody relate to that? Yeah, a little bit? I couldn't imagine. Mike, there were times I just couldn't picture it. I couldn't see it. I'm like, I am never, ever, ever going to be able to stand in this kitchen and enjoy a cup of coffee, ever. I just couldn't see it. It was just gone. That's just gone. And I stood in the kitchen and had a cup of coffee yesterday. Today I came right over, but yeah. Listen, this is our reality. This is the reality you live in. The world that you live in is a storm-tossed, sin-cursed, broken mess. This is the world you live in. And to the degree that you've been able to scrape off some of the destruction and bricks and wood and scrape out a little place that looks kind of nice and you've got a job and you're paying your bills and your family's healthy and to the degree that you've got things looking kind of nice, listen, that's God's grace just letting you have a glimpse of what it's going to be like. Because you know it doesn't take long to see that, oh yeah, we're really living in a tornado-destroyed world. And we cannot sometimes see, God, how are you going to fix it? God, how are you going to fix this? God, how are you going to fix it? I don't know. I can't see it. I can never imagine myself being happy ever again because of the storm and the chaos in which I live. That's why Paul wants you to know that God has blessed us and what He is doing. And what He is doing. Where we are going. He has a plan. How many times did it reference His plan and His will? He has a plan. He has a will. Who can stay the hand of God? No one. How can he turn that into something amazing and beautiful and wonderful? He's God. If Mike could do it with my kitchen, God can do it with this whole world. He has a plan. And the wholeness and the unity and the harmony of creation, it's not here yet, but it's coming. And He's uniting all things in Christ. It's in Christ. So listen to me. Listen to me. This morning, if you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, that means you have repented of your sins. You've confessed Christ as your Lord, believing He lived a holy life, believing He died on a cross for you, believing He rose again, and you've given your life to Him. You're what we call born again. Get this. This is real for you. You have been blessed in eternity past. You're blessed in the present, and you're blessed in the future. What reason do you have to worry? What reason do you have to fret over things that are happening? What reason do you have to try to manipulate some situation? You have no reason for that. God's got it all. He's got it past, present, future. And He's sovereign over all of it. And it's all going to work out the way He wants in Christ to His glory. Oh, believer. That gives you that perspective of praise that sets the pattern of your life. This is what I want you to see. God's purpose and plan grants this perspective of praise that should set the pattern for our lives. The problem is, we lose sight of that. Too many other ideas come in. We get confused on who our God is. Wait a minute, that's right. God has all this. He's working out His will. He's got a plan. He's pulling everything together. We forget that. Don't forget that, believer. Christian, hear me. Don't believe that. And praise God. But there may be someone here. There may be someone here today that hasn't repented and confessed Christ as Lord. You haven't gotten to that point. You're near it. You know of it. You've heard it. You like it. The Spirit's moving in your life right now, maybe. Today is the day to confess Christ as Lord. Today is the day. Give your life to Him. Repent of your sins. Realize He's loved you. He's set His affection upon you. He chose you. And I don't know if you're sitting there right now and you're thinking about, how do I know if He really chose me? Because you're here and you're hearing this and I'm telling you to repent and believe. That's how you know. So let today be that day. Let's find our confidence, our praise in Him as believers. That sets the pattern for our life. And if you're here today and you're not a believer, let today be that day. We're about to sing a song. I'm going to ask you to stand. We're going to sing a song. And during the song, listen, I'm going to be hanging out right up front. If you're like, I got to do something about this, come see me. I'm right here. I'm right here. Come see me. I want you to know. I want you to know salvation. Know Christ the Lord who has blessed you in eternity past, who blesses you today, and will bless you in the future. Come.